And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 24. As we said last time concerning verse 11, if the first generation of believers can't believe the testimony of fellow Christians, what chance do we stand all these years later? Their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not. Jesus knew about that, and it merits his rebuke later on in the chapter. We are to believe our Saviour at all times. And then arose Peter, we're told more about this in the Gospel according to John, who mentions himself as going with Peter and outrunning him. But then he stopped at the tomb and Peter went in, and Peter beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. John says in his Gospel that the face wrappings and the other wrappings were separate, so that it was clear that the body hadn't walked away, but that the body had gone by special power of God through the clothes and into the glory. And then we come to the passage, the famous passage about the evening walk to Emmaus. Cleopas, we are told, was one of those who made the journey. For myself, I tend to think, but it's not binding, that Luke was the other. Just like John, when he writes his Gospel, doesn't ever mention his name, but may say the one whom Jesus loved. So Luke here, very unusually for him, mentions no names. He's usually quite fussy, both in the Acts of the Apostles and his Gospels, of mentioning names. And he's quite specific about Cleopas. And that makes me think that maybe it was Luke. You could further add to that, that this is the only Gospel that has this particular event recorded. As if in the gift of the Spirit, it was his particular gift. It was for him to hear it first hand, and having related it when they got back to the disciples, then to put it in the Scripture. Well, they went that same day to a village called Emmaus. And because of the loveliness of the story, the name Emmaus, it has a wonderful feeling to us, but nobody knows where it is. And we're simply told that it was about 60, that's 60 furlongs. Now, before decimal days, and I learnt my furlongs, there are 8 furlongs to a mile. So it was about 7.5 miles out of Jerusalem. I suppose the general feeling is that on a normal walk, you walk at 3 miles an hour. The healthy can make 4. So we're thinking here of a 2.5 hour journey or thereabouts. Now, supposing that Jesus joined them 30 minutes in, there's a possibility that there was 2 full hours of the Lord Jesus speaking concerning the things that referred to him in the Scriptures. So here are these two. We don't know why they were making the journey. We've no idea. It could have been a professional call for Luke. It seems unlikely because they came straight back. It could have been that Cleopas had great friends there, but we just don't know. But they made this journey. And of course it doesn't have to be a Sabbath day's journey, because that while it's our Lord's day, it was the first day of the week. So they went on this journey and they talked to one another of all these things which had happened. just the scope of what they've been saying is revealed when it comes to the part where Cleopas explains to the Lord Jesus what had been going on. But they talked of all the things that had led up to the Lord Jesus' arrest. They talked of all the ill treatment he received. They talked particularly of the trial and crucifixion. And they didn't altogether know what it meant. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, they were trying to come to terms themselves with what had happened and what its significance was. And they were not sure at all. And this is why I want you to understand that this particular incident is definitive. Later on, in verse 19, they say to the Lord Jesus, "He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Verse 21, "We trusted," the Greek is "we hoped," "that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." Now, those words more than suggest that they'd given up the hope. That because he died, there was to be no redemption from Israel. In other words, they still held to the old-fashioned view of what the Messiah was to come to do. To free them from the Romans. To give them their unique nationhood again. And this is the definitive teaching of the Lord Jesus of what the truth of the matter of Messiahship is. This is the great significance. It was because of this, which afterwards they went back to the other disciples to relay it, that they could affirm with all assurance that all their long-held notions of what the true Messiah would do were wrong. And that the Lord Jesus had put them right by kindly working through the scriptures for them. Now, I wish we had that 2 hours recorded. So you have to say that the Lord knows best. And you have to say that the things that are in the Bible are exactly what God intends us to have and no more, and what's left out we're not to have. The things that are revealed belong to us, the things that are hidden belong to God. But it would, it seems, have been nice. But, having said that, he revealed to them out of the scriptures. And we have those scriptures. So by asking the guidance of the Holy Spirit who gave them, nothing need be lacking to us of all the things that the Lord Jesus said. He didn't say anything other than what was in the scriptures. He did expound, he did interpret, but it was all scriptural. So, with their old-fashioned notions, as all the disciples who hadn't really taken on board what the Lord Jesus was going to do, their hopes failed with the death of the Lord Jesus, but not quite absolutely, because they go on to say, but today's the third day. They were utterly mystified, and on top of all that, they were sad because they were missing Jesus. You miss a friend. And while these two might not have been with Jesus all the 3 years of his ministry, they almost certainly made up the 70, or certainly the 120. So they'd been with Jesus quite a lot and were very drawn to him and loved him, humanly speaking. And while they didn't understand all about him, they could see that it wasn't fair what he'd been through. And they were utterly bewildered and sad. So as well as coming to explain definitively what the role of a Messiah was, he came also to comfort their hearts. So Jesus himself drew near and went with them. They didn't know. Said one of old, "Surely the Lord is in this place." And I knew it not. I wonder how many of us today, seeing that the Lord promises to be there where two or three are gathered in his name, how many of us have drawn close to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? While he draws near, it might be possible to miss him but not the teaching. And that would be a grim thing, really, to be good on the instruction but bad on the personal relationship. To have taken on board all the correct teaching and not to know the love of the Saviour flooding through one's heart. And this was their state at first. Jesus drew near and walked with them, and they didn't know who it was. We're told that their eyes were holden, that's held, that they should not know him. There is a purpose of God, purpose of our Heavenly Father, of the experience of not knowing the Saviour. Or if we know him, of not always seeing his hand in the things that are happening. The Lord had purposes of his own. And I suppose if we let loose our imagination, and they had realised immediately that it was Jesus, there'd been a lot of hugs, a lot of welcomes, a lot of talk, but not what we got. And so, sometimes, in all different ways, maybe our hearts feel uncreative, maybe they feel barren. But while the Lord never leaves us, we are not always aware of his presence, even when we're being taught. It wasn't till after the end of the teaching that they knew who it was. It wasn't the teaching that led them to the Saviour. Anyway, their eyes were holden. It was particularly the eyes, but I'm sure we all understand the experience, because we can all say at times, "I couldn't see it," about some particular thing. I didn't understand it, I do now, but for some reason it just didn't click. So it was, we can understand a little bit, though they saw him visually and had him walking side by side. Maybe they were sad with their eyes fixed on the ground and didn't look at the one who was walking alongside them. But I don't think that's the explanation, because they would have recognised his voice. And therefore, this is a divine timing of everything perfectly. Now, here they were going to learn something that was going to utterly change the disciples' attitude to the gospel. And what Jesus reveals to Paul in Damascus, and he writes in his letters, is in the same spirit and of the same quality. But even so, when this revelation is being given, they don't really at that time know what's going on. So the Lord Jesus says to them, "What manner of communications are these that you have to one another as you walk, and it makes you sad?" Now, sometimes as parents you deal with your children, And you know what they've been up to? They don't know you know that. And so you ask them what they were doing. You might or might not get an accurate response. But you ask, not because you don't know, but because you want to see what their reaction is. Is that right? And so when Jesus asks this question, it isn't that he doesn't know the answer, but he wants to bring out of them their understanding to date. How much have they grasped? What have they got? So he says, what is this talking? What manner of communications that you have one to another and walk and are sad? Jesus seemed a little sorry that on the day he's risen from the dead, two of his disciples should be sad. And it's not the idea that Christians should be sad constantly. And then Cleopas speaks. Now, it is important to watch our tongues as Christians, and we all fail. His answer is fine, except that there is a little rudeness in it. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? He didn't have to say that. He was asked a question, and he could have gone straight into the answer, which follows. But no, he must put, well, it wasn't an insult, was it? But you see, it was ill-placed, because the Lord Jesus had been at the centre of all that happened. And though he didn't know, he put his foot in it, but the Lord didn't take offence. But when we're dealing with people, they may. So his answer, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, was a little rude. He couldn't think that he wouldn't have known the things that had come to pass. But you see, he missed the point. Of course he knew. It was what he was going to say that was being examined. And Jesus, not getting the answer he was waiting for, persisted. What things? If you're telling somebody off, or a child, and you can leave it vague and say they've just been naughty, but when you say, you tell me what you said, would you explain to me what you did and why you did it? It's the last thing you want to hear when you've done something that's wrong. You do not want to be exact. And there was something about their lack of understanding that made them a little dubious about explaining to Jesus in their own words. And they were going to get told that they were fools. And they sensed that there was something missing in their faith, something missing in their understanding. But Jesus had to probe them. And of course he often probes us, our words maybe, our motives maybe, a knowledge, maybe. And they said unto him, now they get very open, they reveal their heart, but they weren't going to be other than cagey at first. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now this was different. Jesus could receive this, it was perfectly true. There's one word there that he might not have liked. Was. He was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death. Now, they've said a very interesting thing. In passing, they've indicated that they didn't approve of the Saviour's death. In passing, they have indicated that they are on the side of the Lord Jesus. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before all the people. But our chief priests and our rulers didn't think like that at all. And they delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted. The word in the Greek is hoped. It isn't quite the same. And our AV translators, I think maybe the word trust has slightly changed its meaning. In those days could mean hoped. But there's no doubt as to the meaning. We had hoped. And now our hopes are all dashed. We hoped. We've had to give up our hopes, more or less. We'd hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. But there's been no redemption for Israel. The Romans are still in charge. The armies are still marching through. Herod is still there. So they've got the idea wrong. But they're consistent with their own understanding and the current notions of the time. And it's this that the Lord Jesus is specifically come to put right. And he chooses to reveal it to these two, who will go back to the other disciples. And from then onwards, I think there'll be no more trouble about resurrection, no more trouble about the nature of Christ's ministry and so on. Well, we hoped, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And here's the little glimmer of light. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, Jesus had told them that on the third day he would rise again. But you know how it is, it's in one ear and out the other. Because it didn't fit anywhere in their scheme. Now, I'm sure you've all discovered in the learning process that if teacher says a whole lot of things, and the very first thing that he or she says doesn't twig with something that's in your mind, you've lost the lot. If, however, there's something, some peg of something you know, and the teacher then comes out with all this information, it sticks on that peg and you remember. I think that's not, I haven't explained it well, but it's not a rare experience. So, Jesus had said that he would rise again on the third day. But in their system of things, that didn't mean anything. So it had just flown in one ear and flown straight out the other. Maybe somebody had just mentioned it earlier that morning. Because certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. Now, if the Lord explained to them in all his prophecies, if he'd explained to them about that on the third day he would rise again, and Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, they would have had some idea to come. But the 3 days and the three nights, it's the three nights that makes you think again. Now, you have to remember, and it's quite hard for us to do it, that their day began with a night. And that is consistent to the Jew, because it goes back to the Old Testament God said, let there be light. There was darkness first. So the day began at 6 o'clock. And that part of the world, I think, it certainly was true of Zambia, but that part of the world also gets light at 6 in the morning and dark at 6 at night. There's not that variation that we have here. Added to that, the Jews' way of counting was always that you counted every item, or in this case, every day that was involved. So that if he died on Friday, was in the tomb on Saturday and rose on Sunday, that was 3 days. And although, and Jesus said that the only sign you'll have is the sign of Jonah, and Jonah, he says, was in the whale 3 days and 3 nights, but they weren't 3 days and 3 nights by our reckoning. If I can put it this way, that's the way some people do explain it. Because the way we think, you have to think in a day-night, or a night-day. And so because Jesus was hung on the cross and taken down from the cross on the Friday before the Sabbath day began and was in the tomb all day Saturday till early in the morning when it was just getting light, about 6:10, let's say, on the Sunday morning, first day. That counts as 3 days and 3 nights. The day and night belong together. 3 days, if 3 days are involved. 3 nights that go with the days in any case. Now, I explain that at some length because it does present a little problem. And doubtless, Jesus would have explained this. But they knew that this was the third day, and it's interesting, isn't it? If they were English, they would have known that it wasn't the third day, wouldn't they? It was Friday, and then it was Saturday, and now it's just Sunday. Well, no, it's later on in Sunday, but this is the third day. Their counting was different. Certain women made us astonished early at the tomb. Because when they found not his body, and of course we can read this earlier in the Gospel, the angels met them and said, why do you seek the living among the dead? And this is reported back, you see. When they found not his body, they came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, it was Peter and John, and found it even so as the women had said. But nobody saw Jesus. Somebody did. And like these disciples on the Emmaus Road, didn't know, supposed him to be the gardener. But that hasn't been reported, or they choose not to mention it. Now, Jesus begins to speak to them. Oh, fools. Now, the word in English, there are various words in Greek for fool. And when it says in the Bible, you're not to call a person a fool, because it makes them, you know, that it's one of the more severe words. This particular word just means ignorant. You haven't grasped the point in that sense. Like, I suppose, even in English, it's lighter to call somebody foolish than it is to call them a fool. It doesn't have quite the powerful criticism. And in this way, the word that Jesus uses here is the mildest word he could have used. He says of them, oh, ignorant ones. Worse than that is slow of heart to believe. Now, they wanted to believe. Their hearts were not hardened. what they ought to have been able to take on board, they hadn't. So he says to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Now, the women who came to the tomb rested the Sabbath day, we're told at the end of the previous chapter, according to the commandment. They wouldn't willingly have placed on one side the words of Scripture. But they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken, because they couldn't make head nor tail of some of them. Later on with the Ethiopian eunuch, I asked Philip to explain to him. He asks, who does the prophet speak of? Himself? Isaiah? Or someone else? And Philip began by saying, no, he's speaking of Jesus. And that's what they've not spotted anywhere. And he says, now, I know you've read the prophets, but you've not taken on board what the prophets were aiming at. Or, he asks the question, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory through suffering? Now, this was the nub of their problem. And though we're told that he's going to work through the scriptures and explain, and he may well explain many of the scriptures that don't really bear on this, I think the thrust of what he said to them was proving that the Messiah had to suffer, and after suffering, enter into glory. Now, I suppose the easiest one to show it from, I can only show you one or two in the little bit of time I have. Obviously, it would have come more sensibly from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But let me take you through a little bit of the end of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Now, he's dealing with the suffering and entering into glory. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men. So your notion of a Messiah that makes him famous, handsome, strong, well-trained and beautiful is a nonsense. When the Messiah comes, he will be despised, perhaps not by every single person, but by large numbers. And men will reject him. They won't like his teaching because it's different from what they've got used to. He's despised and he's rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows, not brash, not proud, not the all-conquering hero. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this false idea of what the Messiah would do has so become part of the Jewish psyche, and your psyche, he says, that you've just skimped over these words. And this is what he was doing throughout. He was taking Old Testament scriptures and speaking of the way in which they concerned himself. It goes on in verse 4, surely he hath borne our sorrows, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, deserved it, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement, the death that earns our peace with God was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray. And then to take from this chapter the whole sense that he would suffer and through sufferings enter into glory, the last part of Isaiah 53 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10, Isaiah 53. The Lord has put him to grief. Now, when thou, that's the crucifiers, shalt make his soul an offering for sin, so he's dead, he shall see his seed, his children. He shall prolong his days. And though it please the Lord to bruise him, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. But not till he's been through the experience of being put to grief and his soul made an offering for sin. And in verse 12, you've got the same thing the other way around. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. The conquerors divided the spoil with one another. And even at the foot of the cross, the men cast lots for the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what spoil means. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. But he's dead. Unless, of course, he's risen again. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. He compares more than sufficiently with every conquering general. The spoils that he wins, the salvation of the souls of men and women, far outstrip generalship and the conquest in battle. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. He comes to the glory through the death. He comes to life through resurrection. He was numbered with transgressors. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors, and therefore he will divide the spoil with the great. It is through suffering he comes to his glory. The first prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is similar. The Lord speaks to Satan and says that the Lord will bruise, squash his head. But that Satan will poison his foot, bite his foot. So the representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is attacked by Satan, assailed by Satan. But in the doing of that, his head is crushed. And so there you have a picture of the suffering of the Lord Jesus issuing in context. Now, I made a list here of 10 or 11 or 12 other scriptures, and that wouldn't exhaust the ones that Jesus explained. But I would like you to turn to Jeremiah 31:31. And I have a particular reason for doing this. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the famous Old Testament rendering of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Let me read it to you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, that's the same as New Testament, same word, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? It will not be, you see, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's threefold. After those days, the days of the Lord Jesus, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, do you know the Lord, do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And why will they all know him? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The basis of knowing the Lord is forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. And anybody who has come to him, old or young, has entered. Now, if you now turn to Luke chapter 22, a couple of pages before, Luke 22 and verse 40, what did the Lord Jesus say? I've got the wrong reference here. Verse 20. The Last Supper, if you like. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this is the blood. This cup is the New Testament, which is what Jeremiah was talking about, the New Covenant. This cup is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied, and it's fulfilled in my blood on the cross of Calvary. Now, my reason for doing that is that we're told here that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Note expounded, okay? And then in verse 32, after he'd gone, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Particularly expounding, which could be translated, interpreted, or opened, which means make them clear. It's clear that Jesus didn't just reel off three or four passages from Genesis, three or four passages from here, three or four passages from there. He explained them all. And I quoted Luke 22:20 because there's an example of an explanation. Here is Jeremiah 31, and the key to it is in my blood. And it looks as if that was what the Lord Jesus was doing all the way along, so that these disciples would be able to go back and explain fully to the assembled gathering the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, that he's entered into his glory, and that all believers with him shall do so. Now, I can go quite fast through the next bit. So, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, verse 27, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. They'd loved what they'd heard, and they wanted more. And they wanted to talk to him more. And the English language, it's become part of the English language. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. So it looks as if it is 5 o'clock, perhaps, towards six, on that first Lord's Day in the evening. So he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. What was Jesus doing that? Very unusual for the guest to do it. It's usually the host that does it. But Jesus here appears as the Son of God, the natural leader. As representative man, he did it as of right. And it was that that opened their eyes. Nobody did it like he did it. It wasn't all the thoughts, it wasn't all the burning of their hearts with the truth and accuracy of what they'd been taught. It was the way in which Jesus broke the bread and blessed it. The Lord Jesus, as I suggested earlier, you get the most, well, it's not really what I want to say, you get the best from the Saviour, not when you think intellectually, but when by faith you see one who died for you and rose again. Well, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, as did Philip from the sight of the Ethiopian. Seems to be part of the Lord's technique, particularly in those early days, that those who are used in our conversion, or those perhaps who are used by preaching to help us on our way, cannot stay with us. We have to go and make these things our own. So Jesus vanishes, and obviously he goes back to Jerusalem quicker than they could, and appears to Simon. But they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? It's a wonderful expression. I'm sure you've all had, and hope you will often have, the experience of your heart and your mind burning within you at the thrill of what you read in the scriptures. It's so true to your experience. It's so what your heart has always desired. As far as the east is from the west, so far are your sins from any passage. But it comes to you and you're lit up, you're quickened. Your brain races twice as fast. It burns along, or as you might say of a CD, you burn it. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? I think their conversation as they returned on their journey was a little different. And they saw the need immediately to go back and join the disciples because of the significance, the importance of what Jesus had taught them about. They knew the others were just like them and hadn't got to that stage, and this was crucial. But I invite you to think of one last thing. Did they have torches? All I mean is this. They invited Jesus to stay with them because the day was far spent. It was towards evening. So the journey back, 2.5 hours, to Jerusalem from Emmaus, didn't begin till well after 6 when it was dark. I don't know whether you ever think how they got along in the dark those days. Did they have a flambeau? How did they do it? But it is of no great significance. But to complete a little bit of the story, these men went straight back. Whatever been the reason they'd gone, it even looks as if it was Cleopas's house, but whatever be the reason they'd gone, they came straight back. Another 7.5 miles. But their hearts still burning within them. And may it be that our walk with the Saviour, at whatever time we're called to do it, may be with burning hearts of love for him and understanding of his word. Amen.